that always happens in my classes. My classes are always sort of, the first 3 minutes are cut off. But it's all right. The first 3 minutes are always the bit where I'm clearing my throat and apologizing for what I have to say, you know. So that's how we go. So, the Holy Spirit is tricky, not necessarily because of the sort of conceptual difficulty, but rather because, in a way, the Spirit functions in Christian theology often as the person in the Trinity who points to other people. And so often there's not a whole lot of direct content given to the Spirit as such. So let me share my screen and I'll hopefully you can all see that now. Yep. Okay. I'll try and have a go. So the last couple of weeks I've spoken each time about the way that, you know, the way we know God is as God discloses God's self to us, right? So we don't know God in God's self. You know, we're not privy to the relations between the persons of the Trinity in themselves. All we have is the way God discloses God's self to us. And of course, this happens in and through this history of of creation, of fall, redemption, and return. So I've spoken constantly about this motion of going forth and returning, that the Father or the Source speaks the Word, and the Word goes forth and shapes the world, and the world then returns to God, witnesses to God in the Spirit, is declared good. And so this motion of return is how I want to think about what's going on in the Spirit. The Spirit is the point at which we start to, in Christian theology, talk about the way that all things are bound up with the reconciling work of Christ, the way in which we're all taken up into God. And of course, in the biblical narratives, in the Gospel of John, you have this, strange scene where Jesus breathes upon the disciples the Spirit. But in Acts, we have the, the famous scene at Pentecost, where the story says at a certain point, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered. This rushing wind that they hear, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear that each of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They're filled with new wine,'" i.e., they're drunk. The Spirit breaks into the scene through this kind of moment that reverses Babel. You see here the image of Babel. Oh, Artis has just slipped out of my head. Peter would be able to help me if he wasn't on mute. Someone the elder. But, you know, Babel is this act of hubris, you know, where humankind decides to, you know, build this tower to heaven, right? And God dashes the tower, scatters the peoples, and scatters, crucially, their languages. So each is, you know, there's this kind of incommunicability and fracturing of the world that takes place. And here in Pentecost, we have this gathering up of all of these peoples. And the gospel is proclaimed to them. You know, the resurrection is witnessed to, and the coming of the Spirit is witnessed to, as, you know, you'll hear Peter interpret this event to them. You know, he cites the prophet Joel. You know, in these last days, I will pour out my Spirit on my people. Da 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 da. But what's interesting here to me is that the gospel that is proclaimed is heard not by learning another language, but is heard in their own languages. It's translated to everyone simultaneously. It's made comprehensible to all. And this is this agency, the Spirit, whereby the gospel becomes intelligible to all these, you know, all of these people from all around the empire, right? So, you know, we've got this big list of places that everyone's from. They're all scattered about the empire. So what the empire has conquered and, you know, and brought together in the one language, Latin, right? You know, this single language, which is the administrative and legal language of the empire. God doesn't require you here to learn another language, requires you to find something in your own language, find the gospel in your own language. And so when we get to Nicaea, the council we've come back to several times in 325, and which we, you know, recite each Sunday, we have this, after the discussion of Jesus, you know, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Now, in the creed as it was originally written in 325, you had all of this write-up about Jesus, you know, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one being with the Father, and then you plummet down into history, you know, crucified under Pontius Pilate, da, 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 all of that. When it came to the Holy Spirit, all they said was, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That was the end of the sentence. There was no real content given to this in 325. It was just, well, you know, we believe in that one too. Which is a little perplexing in one sense. But the original council was really there to deal with Christological questions. In 386, when the creed is revisited at Constantinople, we have this insertion of the Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from the Father. Well, the and the Son is inserted later on again, but he proceeds from the Father. And with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So the Holy Spirit is understood to, like the Son, proceed from the Father. And if you're in Latin traditions later on, you add and the Son, you know, and that's a point of controversy, which splits the Eastern and Western traditions in the 11th century. Yeah. when the Western traditions insert what's called the filioque, which is filios, son, quay, and the son. You know, basically the West decides to change the way that we understand God, and the East says, hold on, can't do that. And a schism ensues. But in any case, the Spirit is understood to be God, proceeding from the Father just as the Son does. And so is to be worshipped and glorified, right? and is paired with the church, baptism, and the resurrection of the dead. Now, the way in which we start to intuit the work of the Spirit is in and through the work of the church. The way we start to understand what the Spirit is doing is in and through this action of the church in the world. And that begins, you know, with this moment at Pentecost, where the gospel goes forth and is translated into all of these languages and is meant to go out to the ends of the world and be retranslated again and again and again. And I want to kind of stick with this question of unity and plurality. Right? I want to stick with that. And I want to kind of use that to tease open some of these kind of ecclesiological, pneumatological, anthropological, right? So things that are to do with the church, what it is to be human, and what the action of the Spirit is. I want to kind of hold a few of these things together. Right. The Spirit is often spoken of as this is language that Augustine uses, and I've used it before, the bond of love between the Father and the Son. And so you have the lover, the beloved, and the love between the two, the bond of love between the two. And I want to maybe use a little bit of an analogy in order to try and think about this a little bit. We often say we fall in love, right? Love is like something almost kind of accidental. You know, I fell into it. Whoops. And I've written here that this falling seems to indicate that love is not an act of will. You know, I didn't just choose to love, right? It's very difficult to choose to love. But it's a situation in which you kind of find yourself after the fact. Oh, you recognize that you are in love in a way, right? You build a relationship with someone, and you recognize after the fact, oh, I'm in love. You've sort of fallen into it. And so the question, why do you love me, is often one of the most difficult and, you know, sort of fraught questions to answer, perhaps because of this, right? Because a person is often not loved for any particular attribute that they might have, right? I don't love my wife because she's got brown hair, even though, you know, it's very nice brown hair. There's no particular attribute about her that that means that, ah, yes, that's why I love you. There's something kind of inexplicable about it in a certain sense, right? It eludes my ability to articulate it. And it's not that there's any, you know, those particularities don't matter, but there's something about the way that they all come together, which means that the person loved is not love for any particular attribute, but what I've written here is their love sort of in excess of any particular attribute. And so in a certain sense, when you try and describe this person through these attributes, there's a way in which their sort of singularity, right, this moment of love, this entanglement with this person, can't quite be articulated because you're always trying to articulate it through something that is supposedly held in common, right? So, you know, I love my wife because she's got brown hair. Well, why don't you love this other person who also has brown hair? Yeah, well, you know, or, you know, it's not that there is necessarily this intersection of attributes, which means that, aha, you are the person that I love, but rather there's something just kind of in excess of all of those attributes that makes love work. So this fallingness of love. And so I've written here as well that love emerges as necessity, as freedom. So in a certain sense, we recognize after the fact that we're in it, we've fallen in, but we didn't necessarily sort of choose for it to be this way. It's this moment of freedom, right? And we speak of divine freedom as divine love and divine love as divine freedom, right? This motion between the persons. But it's not an act of volition as such. And so, you know, then so there's no reason. There is a reason then that, you know, love gives itself to poetry in this sense, right? It's language stretching itself, all of these ways in which description functions have to be, you know, pushed to their limits, and then they fail, and then you try again, you know, this kind of Beckettian fail. Fail again, fail better, you know. And so I think something of an analogy emerges here with the way that the Holy Spirit functions as the bond that emerges between the source and the word. That this word, which is the representation of the Father, is also not able to capture. Yeah, God does not sort of just look at God's self in a mirror and be enchanted with God's self. There's something that emerges in excess of that relation at the same time. And that's sort of how Augustine articulates this. So we could take this to think a little bit more generally about the relationship between word and spirit. So I've got here that words designate things, right? So, you know, I've got two plants on my desk. They're very different kinds of plants, but they're both plants. You know, you can't see them, so you can't see the difference, but you know what I'm talking about when I say I've got plants on my desk. But similarly here, I've said, you know, words designate things, and yet they can only designate things as members of groups of things, right? So a tree is a member of a group of trees. We know it as a single tree. I see this tree. I see this plant. But we only know it in and through the category tree. So we have to add form, and we have to add description in order to try and get closer to the thing. But every word we add also can be related to other things at the same time. So there's something about this particular thing that's always eluding capture in language. And when we speak about the word as the form of creation, right? So when the Father speaks, and in that speech, the world is formed, right? There's a certain sense in which what we're saying is that all these things in creation, all of this plurality, all of this, you know, complexity and beauty and, you know, this mesmerizing complexity is grounded in this divine word. So, you know, just like the category tree gathers together all trees, the word of God gathers together creation itself. So there's a certain sense in which creation itself starts to witness to the inexpressibility of the divine word. And so the way we then see this is in and through the action of the Spirit, right? So the Spirit introduces this moment of what Anglican theologian John Milbank calls a second difference. That there are ways in which things are able to be expressed in words, but there's also ways in which these things live in themselves in excess of any description. That there's this life that runs through all things that eludes description. So the world itself participates in this inexpressibility that is the divine life. So this is Hannah Arendt, who you may know. She was a German Jewish emigre. She fled Nazi Germany in the 40s and was a very important public intellectual in the US through the middle of the century. And she wrote this book in the 1950s called The Human Condition. And she cites Augustine at the start of this text. Augustine thinking about what it is to be human. And she says, plurality is the condition of the human. Is the condition of human action, because we are all the same, that is, human, in such a way that nobody is the same as anyone else who has ever lived, lives, or will live. So what Arendt's saying is that we're all the same in that we're all totally singular, right? That there is never going to be another Dougal. There couldn't be, right? And so what makes us the same is this absolute irreducibility. And so plurality is our very condition. And so what she starts to articulate is this kind of gap between word and spirit, this moment of something becoming individuated. We could say this, we could embed what Arendt is doing into, say, a Christology, right? If we say Jesus is human, why is he human? He's human because he is human in such a way that nobody will ever be able to repeat his life, right? There will be no other first century Jewish guy who is the Messiah, right? From this particular place, with this biography, with these sets of relations and encounters that shape his life, it will never be repeated. It's gone. It's part of history. He, is resurrected and still lives, but there is this absolute irreducibility of the person, just like everyone else, right? Everyone else is absolutely irreducible in this way. And so the logic that starts to open up, I hope, here is that the Spirit, as the agency which allows us to participate in the life of God and to imitate Christ, to live into that same divine life, doesn't make us have to become identical with Christ, right? In the sense that, we have to live exactly the same way. But just like in this act of translation of the gospel into the plurality of languages, just as, you know, each human person is absolutely irreducibly different from everyone else, and in this way, just like everyone else. So the Spirit is this, so this plurality kind of witnesses to the infinite possibilities for human life that reside in the divine life. Hopefully that is starting to make some sense. I was going to show you a section of Fritz Lang's Metropolis, but I think we might move on from that because it's going to take us a bit too long. But but I want to think about this a little more concretely in terms of our current situation. This image is a scene from Fritz Lang's famous film Metropolis, which is about, you know, the operations of a city, and these are the workers going to work. They go, you know, they go down these elevators underground, and they start marching in to work in rows, with uniform sort of military type step. And there's this sense that they are going to operate the machines, they're going to do work, but they themselves have almost kind of become machines, right? The technology that makes modern life work, heavy industry, all of these forms of machination are actually ways of reducing, for Fritz Lang, human plurality, that the machines actually start to master us. They start to master our movements. They start to dictate the way in which we, you know, human plurality works. They homogenize us. And so you get these figures, the workers marching in single, in these lines, lockstep. And there's, this is in a way, you know, throughout the 20th century, philosophers have been sort of preoccupied with this question of technology and this technology's capacity to homogenize human life, to make it manageable, to domesticate it, I suppose, to domesticate its possibilities. I want to open up a strange little section, given the Nicene Creed associates the Holy Spirit with the resurrection. I want to open up a strange little section in Thomas Aquinas's Summa, where he talks about the condition of resurrection. And when he talks about resurrection, he says that after all the bodies, you know, after everyone's been resurrected, there'll be an end to both procreation and to eating. Right, you'll no longer eat, and you'll no longer reproduce. He says, "This is the quote here: the end of procreation is to multiply the human race, while the end of nutrition is the restoration of the individual. After the resurrection, however, the human race will reach the perfect number that had been preordained by God, and the body will no longer undergo either diminution or growth. Procreation and nutrition will therefore no longer have any reason for being." It's quite strange, you know. You don't need to eat after the resurrection. One of the things that Thomas is maybe getting at here is that we can think about this, you know, more broadly than just in terms of procreation and nutrition, as, you know, Thomas will go on to do, right? He says the body at the moment is determined by ends, by sort of forms of necessity. We need to do things in order to survive. We need to do things in order to reproduce the same forms of life again and again and again. But there's, at the same time here, a kind of liberation, right? Thomas Thomas doesn't quite know what to do when, you know, like he does consider this. Well, presumably the resurrected body still has a stomach, an intestinal tract, you know. Presumably it's still got genitals, you know, like, and he sort of says, yeah, it does. But they don't exist in order to just kind of keep life going. They exist in order to glorify God. They're liberated from certain kinds of ends, and they're able to be put to what he calls a new use. We don't know what that is, obviously. I mean, unless any of you are in a resurrected body and you can let us know. But the hope for Thomas here is that somehow, liberated from certain kinds of need, which require us to use our bodies in certain ways, which require us to discipline ourselves, you know, to engage in the sort of thing that Fritz Lang is criticizing here in the early 20th century, you know, this kind of, you know, I operate the machines and I become a machine, right? There's a certain sense in which the body is liberated from function, from its needing to function. And so there's a way in which a certain kind of something comes into view, which is that we don't know what the body is what's possible for the human body in a certain sense, that the spirit, this moment of liberation in the resurrection, will make possible things for us in the body that are unimaginable. Yeah. Jesus does some strange things when he's resurrected. He walks through walls and, you know, still has wounds, and he, you know, seems to be able to move places quite quickly. He's, you know, unrecognizable and then recognizable, and all these kind of strange things happen. There's a certain sense in which his body is rather elusive. It's very concrete, but it's rather elusive. It's become, yeah, something else is possible in this life that is wholly taken up into the spirit. Maybe another analogy for this, I thought, was through this German philosopher, Alfred Sonrethel, who wrote a famous, well, not famous actually, a not very often read text called The Philosophy des Kaputten, or The Philosophy of Broken Things, or Things That Have Broken Down. And he talks about his time in Naples. And if any of you have been to Naples, you may recognize something of this. It says, you know, for the Neapolitan, a thing begins to function only when it is unusable. A thing only begins to function for a Neapolitan when it is unusable. The Neapolitan only really begins to use technical objects at the moment at which they no longer function. An intact thing that functions too well irritates Neapolitans, so they usually avoid it. And yet, by shoving a piece of wood in the right spot or making a slight adjustment with a smack of a hand at the right moment, Neapolitans manage to make their apparatuses work according to their desires. True technology begins when the human is able to oppose the blind and hostile automatism of the machines and learns how to move them into unforeseen territories and uses. And here he cites something that he's seen on the streets of Naples, like that young man on the street in Capri who transformed a broken motorcycle engine into a device that makes whipped cream. So, you know, this... For Sonrethel, the motorcycle and the car are, you know, kind of signs of modernity, of speed, of, you know, when you have motorcycles and cars and you need roads, and roads sort of start to dominate our cities and, you know, dictate our movements, dictate what's possible, da 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 da. He says, and then he introduces this young man who's, you know, making whipped cream out of a motorcycle engine, that there might be ways in which things can be put to new use that are unimaginable to us in this world, because this world is so bent on forms of function and the reproduction of forms of life that are perhaps violent and unhelpful. And yet what the spirit does here is perhaps liberates us from certain kinds of function, from certain kinds of ends, and makes something possible, this divine life. I'll finish with one of my favorite theologians, Simone Weil. This is her joining the French resistance. She was probably not the most efficient fighter, I imagine, having gone on hunger strike and coming from an elite intellectual family. And during the war, decided that she would live on the rations that were provided to people on the front, even though she had more available to her. And it's one of the ambiguities of her life as to whether she died because of that refusal to eat more. And she spent a lot of time with workers in the Renault factory in France in World War II. Of course, she was useless in the Renault factory and got in the way because she wasn't trained. And, but the workers thought it was, kind of nice all the same, and enjoyed having her there. She writes this motion of, she's talking about the spirit, I think, really. This motion of decreation. She says, creation is an act of love and it is perpetual. At each moment, our existence is God's love for us. But God can only love himself. His love for us is his love for himself through us. Thus, he who gives us our being loves us in the acceptance of not being. Our existence is made up only of his waiting for our acceptance not to exist. He is perpetually begging from us that existence which he gives. He gives it to us in order to beg it from us. Now, this is this kind of, it's a kind of mystical, in a way, gesture. You can see here this opening statement, right? Creation is an act of love and it is perpetual. So creation is not something finished. It's not this moment in the past that has taken place. It's taking place. Right? Creation is constantly taking place. That this creative life is surging forth from God perpetually, and it sustains our existence. So at each moment, our existence is God's love for us. God is sort of creating us each moment in a way, right? There's this sense in which the world does not exist or have any integrity of its own. It exists insofar as it subsists in divine love, which is constantly pouring forth. And so the way for Vay we get to participate in this divine love, right, is by handing our lives back. It's by handing our lives back in the knowledge and in the hope that love will be returned, right? Continually, perpetually. So what for her becomes the kind of ultimate sin of modernity, this kind of modernity that she really doesn't have much time for, this mechanizing of human life, is that it thinks it can sustain itself. It can't give itself over to its non-existence, the fact that it only exists insofar as it exists in God. And so throughout her work, she talks about ways in which there's a certain sense in which there is nothing in this world that will not be lost. This is just because of this motion of time, right? There is nothing that's not utterly contingent. Each moment is new, is this moment of this perpetual divine action, creativity, love. And so it's different from the moment prior. The moment prior is lost. And so there's this strange way in which it's for her precisely that contingency that is a divine gift, the unrepeatability of the moment, which is, you know, kind of gratuitous precisely in its passing, right? You think about this, I was thinking about this earlier in terms of, you know, when a child grows up, there's almost this kind of slow sense of mourning as they grow up, as they go through different phases and learn new things and become more and more who they are. There's a way in which there's this kind of sense of time sped up. They will never be this way again. They will change. They will grow. And there's a way in which you can, you know, you have to learn to practice to mourn that, because, you know, I don't know, that child will never be 6 months old again, will never, you know, speak their first word again, will never ride that bike for the first time again, whatever it is. There's this utter kind of contingency to human life that you can try and cling on to, right? You can try and freeze time. You can try and grab existence and, you know, sort of try and hold on to the divine life, right? Or you can do what Vay says and engage in this act of decreation, what she says. You know, she says here, he is perpetually begging from us that existence which he gives. That we give it all back. And in precisely in giving it all back, we get to live in the middle of it, right? Because the motion between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is precisely this motion of mutual, perpetual giving and love. And so perhaps it's sort of the Spirit that in a certain sense is this contingency. But it's a, but what I've put here is it's a kind of eternal contingency. We're in time. We're creatures of time. Time passes. It's constantly passing. But that constant passing is the giving of God, is this perpetual act of love. And so perhaps, you know, sin or idolatry then is this attempt to cling to contingency and freeze it and to make it the measure of all things rather than to give oneself over to it and to experience the richness of that perpetual act. And what, of course, is the horrible thing about our condition is that we die. You know, that's the ultimate enemy in Christian theology, right? And in the creed, this is overcome in the Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life, one in whom we are given to resurrection, resurrection as this eternal contingency. So I'll stop there because I've been going far too long. Thanks. Allow you to unmute yourselves. So I hope some of that made sense.
The bit about me made sense.
Yeah, yeah. There'll never be another Dougal. Yeah. True.
Good one, Dougal. Yeah. No, I quite enjoyed that. Some of that, Scott. Yes.
Yeah, very, yeah. Very interesting.
Yeah, very.
Very clearly explained as well.
I'm glad it didn't feel clear on my end. No. There we go.
I don't think it's intended to be clear, frankly.
Yes.
It's all a bit mystical, as it were.
Yeah.
But maybe it's not clear, but you can come to some sort of understanding. And reflect more on this, actually, which is nice analogies you've given us to use that to get better understanding of it.
I think the thing with the spirit is that really should be a doctrine that allows us to sort of in a rather banal sense, sort of be surprised by God, in that, you know, right from the start, right at Pentecost, it's like I said, you know, everyone hears in their own language. It's not that they learn another language, that you have to learn another language and get this in language. It's that actually all of this rich human diversity is somehow able to witness to the gospel. And that, you know, that just radiates out. And we can think that in and through each individual human person, you know, everyone is irreducibly them. This, you know, only this infinite source of life could provision us with, you know, billions upon billions of lives that are each intricately different and, you know, intricately bound up with love and grief and loss. And, you know, it's, you know, there's this kind of this inexpressibility to it, which is, you know, mediated by the inexpressibility of the gift that we're given.
And it's interesting too, just what you were talking about with words and the fact that they are, can't remember what you called them, but you know, approximations or symbols or something else, because everything that we think in words. So it's a compilation of a whole bunch of approximations, which makes it all very interesting. And part of what I particularly like about the spirit is the fact that it's, to me, it's something you feel more than something you try and tangibly express.
Yeah. I think the way that, you know, we're sort of, it's not only words, it's images as well, in which we're constantly surrounded and we're asked constantly to see ourselves in images and in words. You know, so how do you identify? You know, how do you articulate yourself through these identity categories or whatever? And all of them sort of fail in a certain sense, right? Like, you know, if I tell you I'm a white dude from New Zealand, you know, like there's a certain sense in which you can approximate something of my history, you know. But you're only ever sort of embedding someone within a kind of finer and finer subset of persons or groups, you know, like you, it's very difficult to capture the person. And so I would at the same time want to say there's ways in which words are felt too, right? There's a way in which, you know, I mean, there's a way in which you can sort of recognize something in literature, in music, in poetry, and that only kind of works as you read the whole thing, as you're taken up into it. Something is felt through the words, through the relations that they, you know, they sort of conjure as you read. But oftentimes that does sort of, at the same time, as soon as you try and explain it, turn to dust a little bit, you know. It's a little bit like, you know, the difference between actually reading poetry and reading, you know, literary criticism. Although the best critics are good writers, yeah.
Faye has written something on the chat.
Yeah, let's just pull that up. Yeah. Sorry, Peter.
I was quite struck by the way that you helped me think about the freedom of the Holy Spirit, sort of as opposed to or against sort of like the mechanization of modernity our perceived worth and relationship to each other as being, you know, put simply as consumers we're always, always having to produce something where, the question, you know, answered mostly at the moment, how are you? Oh, I'm busy. How are you? Oh, well, I'm in love. I'm great, I'm whatever, you know, I'm an artist, I'm painting, whatever. So there's this curious sort of, I think what I really enjoyed about what you had to say was trying to touch on that the intangibility of the Holy Spirit, just as human love gives, is a very intangible feeling. Like, how do I know I love someone is a very very difficult thing to describe. But in that loving, to put it simply, there is great freedom and great life. You know, when one is in love with someone, anything sort of seems possible. It sort of brings out the best of people in love without there being any kind of contract of production or contract of worth being entered into it. It is very sort of life-giving. And I've been thinking about, I was thinking about that sort of compared to, you maybe think about this, the creation sequence in Genesis 1, you know, where the Holy Spirit is brooding over the waters, and that the image of the Spirit actually bringing order from chaos, and in Babel, all of a sudden there is divine order brought upon individuals. At Pentecost, as opposed to Babel, divine order is brought on people by the flowing of the Holy Spirit, such that this sort of, I think, again, a contemporary idea of the Holy Spirit being all about me and God, or what the Holy Spirit does for me personally, or is working in me personally, is actually a far more broader action. And somehow being sort of swept up in its purest form into what you called, the person who points to the other, the Spirit pointing to God the Father and God the Son. So that's just some random thoughts that I had while you were speaking, and very grateful to you for them.
I just was thinking when you were talking about the act of falling in love and why we do it and how we do it. And I was relating that to faith, really. I mean, how do I know I believe? Yes. I mean, I just do. in the same way, it's nothing that I can say, oh, I do it because of this, that, and the other. It's just something that's innate in me that in the same way as falling in love is.
Yes, yeah, very much so. I'm glad you picked up on that sort of analogy. I think there's something very similar going on. Like, often, you know, over the last couple of hundred years, Christians have started to really you know, to turn to forms of, you know, apologetics, right? Like we've got to convince people that Christianity is somehow rational or sensible or whatever in the face of people increasingly thinking it's rather daft. And, you know, there's a kind of sense in which, yeah, well, perhaps it is rather daft to say that a guy from, you know, 2,000 years ago wandering around the back end of Galilee gets himself killed in Jerusalem. Oh, that one, he's the Messiah. He was God. You know, like, why do you believe that? Well, I mean, I can't provide you with a series of, you know, rationalizations of it. You know, I can't, there's the, you know, here's the mounting evidence or something like that. Rather, I believe it because I believe it in a certain sense. And there's, you know, it's like falling in love in that, it might not seem to be the most rational choice under certain conditions, right? There was a time where it perhaps did seem like a rational choice, but it's just, it is the case. Just like love. And so then faith itself becomes this constant quest to sort of tangle with this situation in which you find yourself, confessing this, you know, like I say, 2,000 year old Jewish peasant to be God himself. you just continue to tangle with it. There's something that Peter sort of wanted to pick up on, and I've totally lost it now. Faye has just written that diversity and hence our need to think about inclusivity as a foundational state in the spirit. Yeah, so if we think about inclusion in the spirit, I would perhaps even want to reframe the terms a little bit. Inclusion supposes that there's sort of this group that are opening themselves up somehow and letting you in. I think what happens in somewhere like Pentecost is that, you know, the disciples kind of realize it's not really in our hands here, is it? You know, like things get out of control rather quickly. And that the world is already bound up with God's work. The gospel's going forth, and all of these people, you know, we're told will go home, and some of them will think it's silly that, you know, the disciples are drunk, but some of them will go home and will tell others, right? There's a certain sense in which the church is already out of control of the disciples, right? Like they don't get to police it. They don't get to police its borders. And, you know, that can be something that it can be very easy when, you know, 2,000 years later, we have quite fixed institutional forms, organizational forms, which, you know, are all very helpful for the most part, not a anti-institutionalist. But fundamentally, you don't get to determine who's in, who's out. Because, yeah, God is the one who has already included everyone. And the question is, I think, rather than whether we're going to include anyone, as to whether we're actually going to, you know, throw ourselves into that work that God is already doing, rather than, you know, policing the boundaries of the church. There's a kind of, you know, very basically, the church is God's church.
Maybe a bit related to that, Scott. one of the, I suppose, when we think of Pentecostal churches and you think of things like people speaking in tongues and so on, the Holy Spirit maybe gets a bit of a bad rap because of the association with, you know, I suppose, practices that we find really odd.
Mm-hmm.
Are we missing something? Like, are we missing out by, you know, the fact that we look a little bit maybe with horror on some of that kind of behavior?
Yeah, I don't know. Perhaps. There's, I mean, there are different ways of thinking about things like, you know, what Pentecostals tend to call the sort of the gifts of the Spirit, right? So these sort of acts like, you know, prophecy, speaking in tongues, you know, and I can't profess to be much of an expert on them, but I suppose I'm not sure that we're necessarily missing anything, but I would say I don't know that there's necessarily a reason to be sort of prima facie suspicious of these things. You know, Pentecostalism often gets a bad rap for, I think, often because rather than this, the gifts themselves, but the way that the gifts themselves are often bound up with quite problematic forms of, you know, what we call prosperity teaching or things like that, right? That God becomes somehow, you know, instrumentalized, right? Do this, God will reward you. You know, the Spirit doing this is a sign of, you know, God's, I don't know, this, you know, this idea that the tongues or whatever are some kind of sign of divine, or the, you know, this idea of a second blessing, right? You become a Christian and then you become a kind of, I don't know, like souped up version once you've got Jesus. Once you've got the Spirit. I'm very cautious of anything like that. That seems to be a kind of way of actually almost kind of thinking you can harness God somehow, both towards economic ends, but also toward, you know, the end of ecstatic gifts, as if they're sort of, you know, in and of themselves, you know, for you, some kind of confirmation of something. Where it's very clear in the New Testament, at least, you know, I'm not an expert, but that these gifts are, you know, Paul says essentially, if no one's going to interpret this, then please be quiet. You know, if no one's actually going to tell us what's going on here, if you're just going to stand up and babble away, then you're, you know, what the language is, you know, you're just building yourself up, not the community. That these gifts are all there for the sake of the community. And so all the language of the gifts is bound up with the enriching of the church itself, right? And of course, the, you know, the greatest gift of them all is love. Yeah, so you get 1 Corinthians 13 on the back of 1 Corinthians 12. You know, it sort of says, sure, you can, you know, speak in tongues, do whatever you like. You know, you Corinthians seem to be into that. Where you go. But, you know, why don't you try love? So I'm conscious we're after 8 o'clock now. So, you know, if anyone has another question, I'm happy to answer it, but otherwise. Sorry, what was that?
We'll go, I said yes.
Before we all do disappear, firstly, I'd really like to thank you, Scott, for three fabulous weeks, and I'm sure we all echo that.
Yes.
What you've presented is so illuminating and so thought-provoking and challenging. We were all...